Greetings in the name of our Lord this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, I'll be reading verse 19 through 26. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. The message this morning is a message I like to offer all kinds of disclaimers for. But since it's the Word of God, I'm going to go ahead and preach it. You may remember that I am preaching through a series of messages on the kingdom of God. And that actually sprung out of the ministers' meetings of 2015. Well, this morning I am going to be tapping into the resources that Gary Miller had left us or gave us on the topic money, possessions, and the kingdom of God. And I'm sort of scratching my head at the coincidence here that we're going to be enjoying a new kitchen today. At center and the timing of this message, it was completely unintended. I would also just say that this message has stepped all over my toes. I am one of you, and I'm glad I've got a lot of friends out there. I think I do, and I think I will have at the end of the service, I hope. I'm not even going to try to be balanced. Not that there isn't balance. I hope balance comes through. But this message is intended to sort of mess with our comfort. It sure has with mine. And when Titus spoke about his green lawn, I have to confess that that is one area that I'm still sort of trying to figure out what I should have done with. We had for quite some years lived at our place. We had one spot on our lawn that was green, and the rest of it was sort of weeds and otherwise. And about 2 years, 3 years ago, and we did some building around there and messed things up anyhow, I said, let's just do it right. Let's cut down the time it takes to water the lawn and mow the lawn. And so I had this idea of having a lawn that I can, I have a yard that I can spend 1 hour a week keeping up. And so to do that, and of course I wanted it green, to do that I put in an underground sprinkler system. Some of you know what that is, some of you have them. And of course, as happens, if you fertilize and water a well-seeded lawn, normally turns green, and you have to deal with it. Then you have to mow it, and all that comes with it. Well, I had a justification for that too, because I can use the clippings off my lawn to put on my garden for mulch. So you see, I do have it figured out. But what is especially striking to me about what I have done is that it is that thing that Osama bin Laden took home with him after he lived in America and saw how much money people spend on their lawns. That was, at least in part, I was told it was a major part of the impetus for him deciding to go after the Americans. What do you do with that? And so I begin this message with a story that Jesus tells, because it simply contrasts the comfort, the wealth, and the blessing that we live with what some other people do. And I just don't come to you with all the answers. In fact, at the end of this message, you may have more questions. I may have stirred more questions than I can provide answers for. So please accept it that as I speak this morning, I am speaking to myself and about my own needs as well. And lest we try to compare among ourselves and say, well, this man is richer than I am, and he is more wealthy than I am, we ought to remember that according to statistics, I think every person here is a wealthy person, even if your income level is below the poverty line in the United States. I do hope that my next message, I can work a little bit more at some of the answers in what I probably will be able to today. And the next message will be missions in the kingdom of God. And I think that can help provide some answers. Brother Paul preached that message for us at those ministers' meetings. And so I do invite you to join with me as I walk through this, and I trust that it can be an inspiration and a help to all of us to test the things that we're doing. There's one thing about walking in truth. We never have to fear about truth. We never have to be afraid of the things that we believe being tested if we're walking the truth. It's when we're walking in error that it seems a little frightening to embrace truth. And so this, as much as anything, is just an effort at truth and understanding God's principles, understanding God's ideas and how he expects us to live. Well, one of the hardest questions that we conservative Anabaptists face is our sincere effort at literal application of Scripture. And yet there is an area, yet in the area of seeking wealth and the dire warnings that Jesus gives about it, we live with a tension of living Proverbs and following Jesus. Gary Miller, in his presentation at that message, had four points. They were these: are we actually living as stewards? Number one. Number two, harmonizing the teachings of the Proverbs with the teachings of Jesus. Thirdly was the power of culture. And fourthly, how can we build kingdom-focused communities? And that's the one that I will work at more in the next message. I would just say this, that the opening this morning led off very nicely with this idea of being perfect. How do we get there? How do we do this? And as Brother Gary taught us, grace is there for us. Grace is there both for the forgiveness of sins, and it's the enablement to serve, to live above the dictates of our flesh. Salvation not only saves us from the power of the penalty of sin, it saves us from the power of sin, and the two are related here. I'm going to do something this morning that is just a little maybe a little different, but I'm going to read a book to you. And it sort of seemed like it would be appropriate to read the words of the speaker as much as I can in this book. The book is The Global Living Life in the Global Village. How many of you have read the book? Good. I assume there would be a number, but there's a number who have not. And I'm not going to read the entire book, but it seemed to me like perhaps better than getting the book into everybody's home to start with, maybe just having an introduction where you can look at it with me. And the reason, it's a fairly short book, so it's going to take me about 20 minutes, and I will try to move on through it. I'll make some comments as we go. But the whole idea of how we view ourselves and how we view the world and who the world really is, I believe, crucial to our understanding of how we should then live as believers. I've asked Aaron to join me, and Aaron is going to be turning the pages for me back there. So I'll read you the book. What is normal anyway? Our neighbors influence our lives. We watch what they do and where they go, and their choices sway us. For instance, when we hear someone talk about a big house, our mental image of that house depends on what is normal in our culture. A big house in the Republic of Congo means something entirely different than a big house in America. Our neighbors' lifestyles become reference points for our own. With that in mind, suppose the whole world were shrunk down to a village of just 100 people. How would living in this village affect your daily choices and lifestyle? What if when you looked out your bedroom window each morning, your neighbor's house looked something like this? And there are a lot of houses like that. Or what if you walked out your front door and saw a neighborhood that looked like this? How might this affect your feelings about the home you live in? I wish I could zoom in on that just a little better. Aaron, maybe you can give us just a little help. If I don't know how they get to their house, there has to be some way, but that is... It looks like a hillside that is completely full of houses. What if this man were your neighbor on his way to work? Or what if you backed out your truck out of the garage and headed off to work, only to see your neighbor already hard at work? Would it make you more content with your present pickup? When you need to purchase another vehicle, would your neighbor's situation influence your choice? Your neighbors in the global village. Imagine yourself in the middle of this global village of 100 people. Each figure in the diagram represents 70 million people living today. Let's start by getting a picture of the age of the people in your village. In your village of 100, 10 of the citizens are less than 5 years old. 36 are under 20 years old. 69 people are under 40 years old. And 90 people in the village are under 60. Only 10 people are over 60 years old. If you are over 80 years old, you are the only one. In many countries, few people live this long. And that is a gift that we have enjoyed immensely in our fellowship, is people who are over 80. Let's look at nationality. What about nationality? What do the people in your village look like? 20 of them are Chinese. 18 are from India. Notice that 38 people in your village originate from just China and India. 22 are from the rest of Asia, including countries like Bangladesh, Myanmar, and Indonesia. This means 60 people in your village come from Asia. 15 of your neighbors are from Africa. 12 people are from Europe, including Russia. 8 people in your village were born in Central and South America. Finally, only 5 people in your village are from North America. We who live in the United States may think we are a big part of the world. In a global village, we are a small minority. Religion. What kind of religious beliefs do the people in your village have? 2 are atheists who say there is no God. 6 people are animists. They believe God exists in animals, plants, and inanimate objects like rocks and trees. This false belief about God is held by more people than the total population of North America. 21 people in your village adhere to folk and tribal religions. Some of these are similar to animism, but their mix of beliefs falls outside of the more orthodox religions. 6 of your neighbors proclaim themselves Buddhists or followers of Gautama Buddha. Buddhists do not worship one creator God. Rather, they believe beings go through a session of lifetimes in different forms, a process known as reincarnation. Some Buddhists are opposed to harming anything living. They do not intentionally kill even insects. 13 of your neighbors are Hindus. Most of them come from India. Hinduism is a unique religion that does not claim a founder, does not worship any one god, and does not follow any one set of religious rites. Some say it is primarily a way of life. These neighbors believe cows are holy, and anyone who kills one deserves death. I might just point out that Hinduism believes in reincarnation, as do the Buddhists. 21 people, or 1/5 of your village, practice the Islamic faith. They are followers of a man named Muhammad, who lived about 600 years after Jesus. Muslims believe in one God, Allah, and study a book called the Quran. They believe this book contains a holy revelation from Allah. The remaining 32 people in your village profess belief in Jesus Christ. However, there is a wide variety in how they practice their beliefs. Let's look at the denominational lines which divide this 32% of our world. 51 are Roman Catholic, 26.4% are Protestant, 14% are Orthodox, 4% are Anglican, and 4.5% belong to miscellaneous professing groups, including Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and other denominations. Approximately 0.1% belong to some type of Anabaptist fellowship. Remember, these figures are not percentages of the total world, but of the 32 who claim to follow Christ. Lifestyle. What about living conditions? How does your lifestyle compare to others living in your village? No access to clean drinking water. While many have to walk long distances for drinking water, 16 people in your village do not have any source of clean drinking water at all. The water they drink and cook with is polluted. Just a comment. I just confess that when I look at installing my water softener so that my faucet doesn't rot quite as quick and my clothes are a little nicer to wear, and all the other things we add to our water to make it just a little better yet, I feel convicted when I see these little boys dipping water to take home. No access to toilets. This is flush toilets they're talking about. 60 villagers have no access to a toilet. This does not mean merely that they don't have a toilet in their house. It means there is none available to them in their entire community. Do not have toilet paper. Even more people in your village, 73, do not have toilet paper. Lack of clean water and proper sanitation kills children at an estimated rate equivalent to a jumbo jet crashing every 3 hours. So take 8 times about 400. That'd be around 3,200 children die each day because of unsanitary conditions they live in. No access to cell phone. 25 people in your village have no access to a cell phone. That means that there are many more cell phones than toilets. No big surprise. I guess there's more in our house. Well, maybe not. Anyway. Don't own a personal vehicle. 91 people in your village do not own a personal vehicle. If you're one of the 9 who does, you might be giving your neighbors a lot of rides. Income. What about income in your village? Imagine that the wealthiest people are in the top row and the poorest in the bottom row. Which row do you think you are in? I guess I already gave that away. 17 people in your village earn less than $1.25 per day. That is, if they can find work. Let's visit one of these neighbors. This Cambodian woman supports her family by making baskets. She goes out early each morning and harvests the long-stemmed weeds you see on the ground beside her. Using a knife, she removes the outer bark and then weaves the stems into a basket. By working quickly, she can produce one of these baskets each day. The basket sells for about $1 in the market. This is her only source of income. 48 of your neighbors earn less than $2.50 a day. Not only do they have a low income, but the income they do have is sporadic. They may sell a goat or a cow and have a large sum of money one day. However, they have no access to a banking system, so saving is difficult. The lack of a safe place to hold savings can be a major hardship for them. And Joe Kipfer is helping to answer some of that need. 80 villagers, by far the majority, earn less than $10 each day. Let's visit one of them in Bangladesh. This young Bangla father is trying to provide for his wife and 2 sons, who live several hours away, by operating a rickshaw in the capital of Dhaka. After paying the rent on his rickshaw, he is able to earn about $5.70 each day by starting early in the morning and pedaling hard for 14 hours. At night, he sleeps in a room with about 40 other men who are doing the same thing. He has been doing this for 3 years now, and every few weeks he goes home to see his family and take them the money he has saved. His goal is to purchase his own rickshaw and move back home. A new rickshaw costs $115, and at the rate he is saving, he should reach his goal in two more years. There is only one man in your village who earns more than $34,000 a year. I'm going to end reading that part of the book, and there are some more helps in the back, and I'd like to just address some of those questions. Aaron, would you, however, turn to page, if I can get it right here. I think you should at least look at page 101, if you can find that, Aaron. This is what it might look like if people in your village knew that you were the wealthiest man. You would begin to understand that you cannot give away enough to supply your village with food and clothing. Even if you tried, you would be out of supplies yourself before long. Beyond offering handouts, you would be in need to teach your neighbors a sustainable biblical way of life. Thank you. Thank you for indulging me. This was authored by the same one that spoke at the ministers' meeting. Well, reading this book was intended to just make us feel uncomfortable. Maybe not guilty, and maybe guilty, and maybe a little sheepish for what we have. And again, I don't propose to be able to tell you all the ways that we ought to do and all the ways that will work for us. But I'd like to look at a number of things. One of the things that Gary Miller, in a little later in the book, says is, number one, how to deal with this question of the disparity between the throughout the world is, share prayerfully, carefully, and quietly is number one. Number two is, begin at home. In other words, look at the needs around you. Number three, remember that we are all of one blood. Number four, look for opportunity. And then number five, remember to whom much is given, much shall be required. And here's where I just have to admit that I live in a certain tension here, because I know what it takes to live here in America. And then I look at what people live on in other places, and it is jolting. I was especially repulsed by this statistic, and I'm giving it as I remember it. But I could, and so the percentage may not be exact, but as I recall the statistic, 95% of the charitable giving that happens here in America comes back to America. It serves our own programs. We use it to run our own things. Very little of it actually goes to the people we were looking at mostly. Now, I'd like to think that we do better than that in our congregation. I, for reasons of not comparing, didn't go digging to see, well, how does that actually come out? And we may be shocked if we actually did an assessment on where our dollars go. I like to look at several of the questions that Gary asked in that meeting. Number one, are we actually living as stewards? Can you give me a definition of a steward? Someone? Someone who manages others' goods. So the question he's asking is, are we really living like stewards? And so the companion question is, Are we living as though we are the owners of what we have? One who claims to be a steward will operate by the principles of his lord, of his landlord, if you please, or of his boss, or whatever you're stewarded with. I may have mentioned this before. There was a time when I worked in the garage department at Sturdy Build. And it was a good place for me to be in, because I was not a steward of my own money. Now, Gary gave me a responsibility, and he gave me authority over the dollars that I handled and how I charged people and so forth. But I needed that experience to steward someone else's money, because some of my business practices would not have stood up in business very well. And so I needed the experience of handling someone else's money, standing between my employer and the customer. And again, it wasn't because Gary was hard, it was just that he thinks like a businessman does more than I do. And so that was helpful. I saw it as a bit of an example of how it is between me and God, and how I serve God by serving others. Well, in Matthew 6:19, we have these words. Gary referred to them this morning in the opening. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. How do we do that? How do we lay up treasures in heaven? Now, we all know that we can't take our lawns and our houses with us to heaven. So how do we do it? Who is it that goes to heaven? Or who is it that potentially goes to heaven? As far as I know, it is people. Now, you'll note here that Jesus doesn't say, don't lay up treasures. Did you catch that? All he says is lay them up at the right place. That, I think, is oftentimes the battle within my heart, within our hearts, is how do I take the things that are tangible and lay them up for the purposes of God? Luke 16:9 then speaks about about mammon and that is money. And I'm just going to read several verses. I'd like to read 16 verse 9, where he says this: and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. You remember, this is the story. This is what Jesus says after he tells the story of the unjust steward. And the point that we take away from that is that the things that we have are actually intended to make friends with. And you've no doubt heard how easy it is to win friends when you have money, especially if you. That's not quite what he's talking about, I don't think. I think what he's talking about is using the dollars we have, or the dollars that we would like to have sometimes, to serve others. So sometimes it can mean taking a loss for the sake of Christ. If we realize that our reputation, our or the reputation of our Lord, I should say, is going to be harmed if we insist on having our way, then we learn to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Not friends of the mammon. Do you understand the difference? It's not that we're to become friends with our money. It's so that we use our money to make friends for the sake of the kingdom, I believe would be the way to say that. And then Luke 6, verses 35 through 38. I will read those to you. You may follow if you want to, or just listen as I read. Here's one of the rules of the Lord that I'm speaking of, and I should have made it a little more clear. These things that Jesus says here are some of his rules about money, about how we handle people. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your rewards shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall man give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. You'll notice here that in this passage, the point he's making. Is our attitude toward lending, toward giving. And Gary made this comment. He said he has heard a lot more reason. He's heard a lot more about what this doesn't mean than what it does mean. And, you know, it can be things like, I tried lending to someone and it came back broke. I won't do it again. I learned my lesson once. It could say, well, it's not good business practice to do that, to lend to somebody and not ask for it back. Well, the emphasis of Jesus' teaching is not so much running a business as it is living in his spirit, doing what is right. I say these things not because I'm telling you that you shouldn't expect repayment on a loan. But I hope to get work a little bit more at what the mind of Christ is, what his attitude is in this whole process. The next part of Gary's topic, he spoke about Proverbs versus Jesus' teachings. That's not quite the way he said it, but the idea was that the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Solomon sort of argue with each other. And here's what he said. I'll just give sort of verbatim what he said that sort of brought a little bit of laughter from the audience, but there's some reality to it. He said, you take the old Anabaptist wealthy man likes to hang out in Proverbs. They can hang out there all day, he said, because you've got, you know, go to the ant, thou sluggard. You've got all this wisdom about here's how you get with the program and you make money. But he said the young radical Anabaptists like to hang out in the teachings of Jesus, and they like to use the teachings of Jesus to beat up on the old men. Now, I'm using his words just because I thought it probably said it in the extreme or the superlative, and while there's some truth to it, that's part of how it can feel to us. It can feel to us that unless somebody gets with it and gets with the program, he's not going to make much of himself. He Gary said quite a few other things that would be of interest to you, and he covered a lot of territory in those 35 or 40 minutes, and you would enjoy listening to his tape, or to his message, I should say. Some of the ways that the Proverbs and Jesus' teaching sort of seem to oppose each other. For example, how does the story of the widow's mite fit with, you know, the widow's mite where she gave everything she had and apparently had nothing left over for bread the next day? How does that fit with the instruction of the Proverbs? Go to the ant, thou, in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And then he talks about how the ant stores up for, you know, looks ahead and is, how do you make sense out of that? They're both from Scripture. Or when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust doth corrupt. The encouragement in Proverbs is be diligent, be faithful. And in fact, he says I thought I had it here. Yes, in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, he says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine inheritance. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. How do you reason that with Jesus' words when he says, not to lay up treasures for yourselves, where moth and rust doth corrupt? Frankly, they're not as incompatible as it might seem. But the focus is going to be on us. In other words, when our intention for wealth is to gain wealth for personal benefit, for personal satisfaction, for personal blessing, and may I say personal comfort. I like my car with an air conditioner in it. Most of you do too. 30 years ago, when we returned from the mission field, there was a debate at this church about whether or not we install air conditioners. And I remember the sort of what went on inside of me as I saw that unfolding. I said, look, for 2 hours a week, is this a good use of God's money? Well, 10 years later, I installed an air conditioner in my own home. Now, we're there a little more than we are here. But you understand? Can you understand some of the things we wrestle with, some of the tensions we live with? And obviously, we are to take care of ourselves appropriately and properly. But I am sort of mystified, I struggle with some of these things because Suzanne and I have had some dreams of maybe doing some sabbatical replacements after my retirement from the lead role here. And the thing I keep remembering, I think I'd like to be sure that those sabbatical replacements happen in the wintertime when it's at least not excruciatingly warm in some of those countries. You know why? It's because we have become acclimated to a house where I don't think I should tell you where we set our thermostat, but where we will set the thermostat a couple degrees different at night than we do in the daytime. It's not that you can't know. It's just that you can do differently and be right, too. But it's just, I'm saying that these things are things we sort of get ourselves into this fix because we have come to enjoy the comforts of life so much. There are a few of you brave souls out there who still don't have air conditioning in your house, and I just take my hat off to you. I don't know for sure who all you are. The question that I'd like to ask, and I just do need to bring this to a close, is for you to think about and answer in your own heart. Is there a way that a person can be diligent and faithful without being self-centered? I'll let you answer that question. I think the answer is a given. Is there a way that we can be faithful and diligent without being self-centered? One of the questions that Gary asks is, how do we get here? How do we get to have what we have today? You know how it is? It is through diligence and faithfulness that we've gotten here. The question then is, what are we going to do about it? Gary said this about the book of Proverbs. He said that it is a book of common sense. It is a book of general observations of truth about life. But then he says about the teachings of Jesus that it is the operator's manual for material life from the Creator himself. And if I could just, with just a snapshot yet, close here. It seems to me that the teachings of Jesus diminish the value of our own, diminish the value of our own selfishness. I'm not getting it said quite right. We can be very self-centered and we can be very selfish with the reasons that we do the things that we do. That's where the catch comes in. And that's where Jesus says that our focus has to be somewhere else. And for some of you, that might mean turning off your air conditioner. At this point, I hope it doesn't mean me. But I'm saying that is, I think, the heart of the matter is, who is it for and who is it about? Well, as you ponder these things, do enjoy the new kitchen today. You cooks, you trustees who worked so hard to get it done, do enjoy it. Thanks for all the hard work that went into planning. And in all of these things, I think it is good for us just to periodically step back and say, oh, did we get caught there? And how can we make those adjustments? What adjustments should we make? Let me tell you this one little thing about the kitchen. This is a poor way to end a message. But I enjoyed what Joe mentioned about the uncomplaining spirit I sensed about all of you when it came to using the kitchen, especially food committee people. I don't know that I ever heard people complaining about stumbling over each other like you had to in that small kitchen. Now, the one fear that I had when we get things the way we wanted, if we are good humans, I mean bad humans, once we have it the way we want it, we get dissatisfied. That won't happen at Center, will it? Well, thank you for indulging me, for listening, and I hope to bring more answers at the next message for how do we do these things? How do we reach out? And particularly in reaching others for our Lord. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning again that you have given us blessings that abound, blessings that set us apart from the rest of the world. And yet I just have to admit, Lord, I know that in this whole process, you're asking us, what are you doing with these things? And I just have to admit that in my own heart, there is a certain restlessness and a tension that I live with. But I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to serve you where we are and in the ways that we live, even our lifestyle. I just pray that you will help us to be thoughtful, to allow you to work in our hearts and to show us how that we can better share with those who are needy. Help us to remember the goodness that you've given, and may our focus always be gratitude to you instead of ourselves and what we have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.